So the Lord makes man, and he puts him in a garden, and he gives him work to do, right? And so you know, and this is this will be a key thing in the later discussion, that work is work's a good thing. It's part of the created order. It's not after the fall. It's not punishment for the fall. It's pre-fall. So it's part of the way your life ought to be, with the stress on work. Work's part of the deal. But what happens in the fall to work? Yeah, the sweat of your brow, it's going to get hard. So work isn't easy anymore. And that's part of the deal now, too, that work is... I mean, I say this up front, and we'll come back to this also, but it's really common for men to try to find their satisfaction and their identity in their work, but work has a curse on it. And that should be a hot tip to us, that it's not going to be the way, it's not going to fulfill your soul. What we want to think, of course, is that who fulfills your soul? Christ does. The satisfaction of life that you long for is in Christ. Work is sustenance. It's a way to provide for your family, to be faithful and to be diligent. But it may be fulfilling in moments, but if you look to it to fulfill you in the way, of course, that you're instructed to be fulfilled in Christ, it won't satisfy you. So that quest for that ultimate job that will really satisfy all your gifts and longings, I mean, you may find work that is deeply satisfying, but for us, it will only be in the context of having your own fullness already in Christ, and that job being auxiliary to that fullness that you have in Christ. That makes sense? Like I like my job. What I get to do is an honor, but it would be much more difficult and much different if I did not have Christ, right? Especially in what I do. So let's not explore that. If you get about 2/3 of the way through 2, this is verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And this was my premise, and we're not going to spend time on this, but you got every beast of the field and bird of the heavens brought to the man to see what he would call them, and they're all male and female, of course. Man gives name to all the livestock, but then again, down in 20, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to come on him," and he's given this woman. But who is this guy already? Well, he's already a worker. So you have this notion of his having a mission and an identity already in the Father, what the Father has given him to do, and what is missing is somebody who's alongside him in that work and identity that's defined by what God has given him to do, okay? So if you saw the email that I sent out, the notion was, here's what I think part of the problem is. A lot of men don't have a clear notion of what their mission is, their vocation in Christ is. You may have a job, but you don't know for sure, what exactly am I doing on this planet as a son of Jesus Christ, as a son of God? What are my gifts? What's my role in the kingdom of God, right? The body gets built up as every member, as every piece does its part, right? As everybody functions in the role that they've been gifted for. If a man doesn't have a clear notion of what his gifting is and what his role is in the body, then what happens is he's without a mission. But he's got this woman alongside him, and if she's also in Christ, she may not be able to say it consciously, she wants to know what the mission is. What are we working toward? What are we doing here? What's the ultimate telos that this household is laboring for? A lot of men can't answer that question. Well, women, this is Eve in the next chapter. There's a leadership vacuum in that moment, and women are glad to step into that vacuum. And then what happens, exactly, and we looked at this last time, a month ago, exactly in the pattern of Genesis 3, the woman will take action. She'll do something, especially if she's got babies and she's concerned for them spiritually. She'll take action. And then Adam will follow because he didn't know exactly what the mission was anyway. She's got this clear leading. And so you get all the kinds of marriages that I think are most familiar to us. An active woman who has clear purpose, especially with regard to her kids, and a man who has no clear spiritual purpose and he's kind of tagging along behind his wife. Or you get this negotiated peace where the woman has sort of a clear vision of what she's doing spiritually, and the man's kind of in it, just leave me alone and let me do my stuff. So you get a household that's divided in that way, and the guy's about maybe his buddies and sports or whatever, and the woman's about, you know, honey, why don't you pray for us at dinner? And he doesn't want to usually, but you know what I mean? You get sort of forced, the forced spirituality of the husband behind this woman, again, who has a clear vision, and a guy who's just kind of, hey, I work hard and I provide for you. I'm a good father. I'm a good provider. What more do you want from me? That's kind of the mode that he's in. And he's, but what she wants is what Adam had, and that is actual work given to him by God. And she's alongside that man as a helper. Okay, I think that's the model. I didn't plan any of this. I'm just kind of rambling. But does that make sense? Any questions? Anybody? Yeah, done. Okay, so Luke 14, and we're going to start at 25. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let me make a case, and then I'll ask you some questions. I think this is the inversion. This text is the inversion of the American evangelical dream. If you go to a marriage seminar, you know, some big marriage seminar in a church, what's the basic structure of what you get taught in that marriage seminar? Well, it's something like this. Here's what the Bible teaches. You've got these problems in your marriage, A, B, and C. Here's what the Bible teaches about marriage, and here's how you can apply it and solve those problems in your marriage. In that paradigm, what's the model for ultimate significance and ultimate importance? It's your marriage. Yeah, you're thinking of the Christian faith and the teachings of the kingdom as subservient to the health of the marriage. I've got issues, but thank goodness the Bible teaches ways that I can solve those problems. And here's the unspoken part, because everybody knows the real problem is, how do I have a better marriage? And so we use the teaching of the kingdom in that way. What's Jesus saying here? What would the model look like according to what Jesus is saying? Let me ask you this. What would a life look like if you pursued it this way? Yeah. Let me ask it this way. What's the purpose of your marriage in the paradigm that Jesus is using here? Why does your marriage exist? Yeah, to be disciples. These are kingdom teachings, right? Yeah, it's to glorify God. let me ask it another way. If you went to a seminar and you got, you know, like tools from Ephesians to have a better marriage, why might you still be frustrated after that? Well, it's a really a misapplication of a tool, right? You're trying to use the teaching of the Scripture, which is all about the primacy of Christ and His kingdom, to live a life that's all about the primacy of you and your marriage. So people stay frustrated, and I think their marriages actually stay relatively weak, because there's no real clarity in that union about God being the one thing that matters, and we exist, and everything that we do is organized around this in order to be His disciples and to serve Him, right? Does that make sense? So I'm just going to throw this out because it needs to be said, and I don't have answers to it. I think this is American evangelicalism. It's a misunderstanding of this particular teaching. That we come into church most of the time. I think most people come to church hoping to find ways to enhance and improve their lives, so that they think of the kingdom as being organized around themselves. And they need help with that. How can I be a better dad? How can I be a better husband? How can my home be happier and more peaceful, right? But of course, the fundamental, and all those things are in Scripture, by the way, so don't get me wrong. I think certainly those things all happen in Jesus Christ. But there's the real problem is the fundamental, the grounding assumption is entirely false. That the reason I'm in worship or in the church or in a community in Christ is to enhance my own existence. It's just perfectly backwards. But I think, I mean, I've spent my adult life in evangelicalism. I think 90% of churches are really operating in that way. You with me? You think that's fair? Am I making sense? But it's more than that. You could take, you know, anybody here right now, your house, your marriage, your kids could all be rightly, completely rearranged, and all your money spent for some mission in the kingdom, and it might not be wasted at all. You might have a mission in Christ that entails radical change in everything you're doing. You'd have to take your kids out of piano lessons, heaven forbid, right? I mean, all sorts of decisions like that you've spent thousands of dollars on and lots of planning on, and chuck the whole thing if it were a right calling in Christ, and everything would be rightly spent. Great energy from your marriage, stress that might come to your children, loss of your financial assets, it would all be rightly spent if that were the calling in Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, you and your family, you exist for God. God does not exist for you. Do you understand that? So the way that we think, I'm going to work to make money to provide for my family, well, good. I mean, the guy who doesn't provide for his family is worse than a pagan. Good, that's good. But the overall understanding in your life, and your wife needs to be able to read this in you, is the mission that you have in Jesus Christ. So we're kind of back to the question that Don had about work and stuff. Everybody worked in Paul's day. You know, if you went into some small town like Ephesus, guys had jobs, right? They had vocations, they had things that they were doing. But once they became Christians, their paradigm was no longer make money, establish my household, right? Build this life, this little cocoon around myself, and funnel all my money into it. That was no longer the paradigm. The paradigm was, I'm to be crucified with Christ. In fact, if I'm not crucified with Christ, I can't be His disciple. So, you know, these are throwdown words. Jesus is saying, look, if you're not willing to die, you need to count this cost, because that's the cost. You have to be willing to die to pursue this mission.
It's not just your death.
It's, yeah, you need to be leading and training your family in that same death. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the $64,000 question. I think you have to figure out what's it look like. What's it look like to obey Luke 14 and, you know, pre-conversion and post-conversion? What changed in my life? Paul comes into Ephesus, the gospel gets preached, guys who have jobs as, you know, carpenters or whatever, they presumably keep their jobs, but now they reinterpret it. I think that's the question you have to answer. So hang on one sec. If you don't answer that question, your wife looks to you for purpose, kingdom purpose, and instead there's that leadership vacuum. And she's going to step into that because she's Eve. And she's not going to be here without a mission. She's going to do something. It may not be rightly directed. It may be right. I mean, think of Deborah in the Old Testament. It may be rightly directed. But she's going to step into that vacuum that you leave. So, let's say you both had jobs. Let's say you're dinks, dual income, no kids, and she's got a career and you've got a career and you both become Christians. What's that life look like now? That's the thing that has to be defined, but you have to have a purpose, a kingdom purpose in that context. And I think the answer is, it's everywhere. I mean, most of you know that when I was in my 20s and worked for Weyerhaeuser, at their corporate headquarters down in Tacoma or Federal Way, I worked with John Cederholm. You know, Johanna Cederholm's husband. You guys have never met John. He passed away about 15 years ago. But most of you know Johanna. Johanna's husband was the assistant controller or treasurer for Weyerhaeuser. But an outspoken Christian, led a Bible study at the headquarters campus where I was, and that's how I met him. Went to that Bible. I got word of the Bible study and went to it, and we became fast friends. But John's life just exuded Jesus Christ. It was who he was. He was very much a guy on a mission. I have a picture of him in my office. He's teaching his little Reformed Baptist Church Sunday school class. And that was his passion. He was a good worker for Weyerhaeuser. I think the reason he wasn't treasurer himself was because he was a Christian. I think that was just the politics of the office. But his passion was the Word, and he studied in order to teach that Sunday school class, which he taught for decades. I mean, he was a regular guy. He and Johanna were total diehard Brooklyn Dodger fans. Well, the Dodgers haven't been in Brooklyn, folks, since 1966 or whenever that was. It's been a long time. But wonderful guy, but a man whose mission was clearly Jesus Christ. But he was a very good worker. He made good money. And he was, the Lord prospered him in his career and in his business. His whole life became redefined by his identity in Christ. I think, as I look at John, he's kind of my model for what it looks like to be in the corporate world and to still be living in the context of Luke 14. Let's do this. I'm going to take you just above that text now, so read with me. We're going to start now just above at verse 15, okay? Yeah, we're still in Luke 14, and now we're going to go just above to verse 15 and read down to where we just started a second ago. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything's now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I have to go out and see it. Please have me excused.'" What's the nature of that excuse?
Lame.
What's that?
Lame. That's a lame excuse.
It's a lame excuse. It's a business transaction, right? He needs to transact business. He can't get to this kingdom thing, whatever it is Jesus is inviting him to. He's got business to do, okay? So, I mean, I think this is really familiar terrain to us. Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." So personal property, whatever. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That's the perfect inversion of the text down below, where verse 26, if he doesn't hate even his own wife and children, right? That's the paradigm. Here's the inversion of it. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported all these things to his master. The master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you command has been done, and there's still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Here's the craziness. I think the common paradigm in the church is this parable of the banquet. That's actually what's happening in the church. That's how most people are living their lives in the church. The following tale, where Jesus sets it right and says, no, it doesn't look like this. You need to count the cost, and he describes what that looks like. That's what we don't do, and of course, that's what people have never done. I'll give you an example. We have various posts, you know, that we ask people to serve in the church, and I know ministers have like a fetish about their own churches, and so they watch how people function in their context of their own churches, but I offer this thinking just about the larger kingdom of God and the nature of commitments. A lot of times people will take on some commitment in the church, some role leading some small thing. And their job is to think through, well, how do we do this? And how do I need to present this to the congregation? And what are my responsibilities in that role? And in many cases, somebody who takes some specific leadership role, not a significant thing, but just some role, someone who takes a leadership role will peter out after about 3 months. It's very, very common. It happens to us a lot. And why do they peter out after 3 months? Well, it's everything in the text we just read. They're too busy at work, or they're too busy at home, or they're too busy whatever. So the kingdom thing, whatever that was, that dies. And what takes its place is, please have me excused. I have to go look at some oxen, or I just got married, or I need to purchase a piece of property. It replaces it. That happens time and time and time again. So my argument stands. This is what American evangelicalism looks like, also because it's prosperous. People have money. They have serious occupations that pay them good money. And that easily replaces their own passion and desire for the kingdom. The reason the Holy Spirit is not powerful in the lives of many, many churches now is because there's this fundamental misunderstanding of who God is in their lives. And you probably share some of this. I share some of this. It's much more convenient for me because my job is the kingdom of God, right? So in a way, I get away with all these sins, but they look really good for me, right? But the same patterns are in ministers' lives. Ministers do exactly the same things. They obsess over their churches in a way that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And in effect, are doing exactly what's the parable of the great banquet, but it doesn't look that way on the surface because their job is the kingdom of God, and that's how we get away with it. But we're all guilty of the same stuff. So let me take us back to how this fits in marriage. Here's the challenge. You have to figure out, what's it look like to have the job that I have, and yet my whole identity is tied up in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, pursuing the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and trusting Him that all the other stuff's going to be added to me. Most of us are working at all the other stuff being added to us, and if I have discretionary time, I'll pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a perfect inversion of the teaching of Scripture But look around at your own church. I think it's what you meet with 85% of the time. So if your home and your marriage are troubled, at least a significant part of it may be you don't know what your mission in Christ is. So I'd like to do this. I'd like to just talk about what would change look like. What would your life look like if you were to make incremental steps toward having a more clearly identifiable mission in the kingdom present in your own life so that it were represented to your kids and to your wife? And of course, this is the key thing, most of all, of course, to God Himself and to Christ. What's it look like to move from my Bible has the subhead, cost of discipleship, to move from Jesus' words on the cost of serving in the kingdom? What's it like to move from the parable of the great banquet, which I think is where most people are, to the cost of discipleship? What steps would you take? Okay, yeah, so all three of you are talking about finances. Yeah, I think it's really trusting Matthew 6 that if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you actually will have enough to live off of. When I left for seminary, I had $60,000. I was 32. I was from a lower middle class family. I was just the king of the world. And it was like God put it all in a pile in my living room and poured gas on it and threw a match on it. And that money was gone. Tuition was $20,000 a year. They won't give you any financial aid till you're out of money. So that $60,000 was gone in I had two kids. It was gone in no time. In fact, you almost need a critical mass that's committed to doing it in order to make it happen. You have to be in a culture. I've thought a lot about this. Our broader culture, and we're all part of it, is I go off and achieve things all alone by myself in my cave. And I bring the fruits of those things into a public space of some kind. I get rewarded with actual rewards or money. And then I go back to my cave and create more product. Like my graduate degree, I did it in a cave. I went off in a cave, and when I was all done, I got a little gold bar next to my name that said Magna Cum Laude. I got a gold star just like I was 5 years old. It's on my diploma. You know, I went to the potty by myself. I got a little gold star. I got a graduate degree. They gave me a little gold star. And I look at it now and I think, that's just creepy. But we're in this culture where you go off alone. You do some good work and you come back and get a reward. I got rewards in the corporate world for some of the stuff that I did. I did it with one other guy, just the two of us. We did these projects. We went to this regional gathering. We won first place. And then when I came back to the office, my director came and he got the reward for me. He goes, hey, I'm going to give you this in the staff meeting today. So he takes it away from me. I go to the meeting with all these other people and he calls us up and he gives us back the reward that was already at our desks. Because, you know, I don't know why he did it that way. But I just thought, that's so this culture. And how did I feel that day? I felt awesome. I felt validated. I felt like I was somebody. I stood so twice. I got to stand in front of a room full of people and be patted on the back by some important person. I had been trained all my life to live for that moment. What Jesus is saying is, you need to be trained, now retrained, to throw those moments away and to live in an entirely different pattern. But brothers, you have all, this is inculcated in all of you from the very beginning. The gold star in kindergarten, the little tab by your name on your graduate degree, it's all the same pattern. And that pattern needs to die and a new pattern be born. I should have good answers to that because that's my job, but I think it's really difficult. I mean, Monday morning, a whirlwind comes to your house and carries you off every Monday, right? I mean, it just sweeps you away. And it has tremendous power in it. It's got money and prestige and peer pressure, right? There are people at the office who expect you to do blah, 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 right? All the way through. You've got bills to pay, or you're in debt, right? It has tremendous power to sweep you away physically and emotionally every single Monday morning. And that's, to me, that's the real battle that you're in. And it's a fight. Well, that passage, and I'm going to preach this at a guy's ordination, but it's a great text. 1 Corinthians 4:1-5, where Paul says, nobody judges me. I don't even judge myself. And then he goes on to say basically that God will judge him, but what he says is, really everything that you're doing will only be disclosed. It's all secret. It'll only be disclosed at the last day when God, and this is what God will do, when God judges the purposes of the heart. And I think, you know, you're going to fight sin all through this life, but you can still have real purpose in your heart. The fact that you're selfish or whatever it is, the fact that you lust, whatever it is, it dogs your steps, but it doesn't cancel the fact that your heart can have a real purpose in it. So I think that's crucial. You know, you anybody listening to Jesus on teaching on counting the cost, you have to decide, what am I determined to do? You know, what am I going to do with my life? I'm going to give you this morning, and that is, I want to encourage you to do something. Just that. Some real step that you can write down and make a commitment to. We're going to break up in a second and do this. Just do something. You need to somehow, you know, crack the shell of this egg so that it doesn't stay the same. You need to break out of this paradigm somehow. And you need to make some decision to do something, so that you don't keep repeating this pattern over and over and over again. And let me say this about this kind of thing. Often, you go away for a weekend, it's a totally awesome seminar. At the end, there's some moment like this where you make a commitment. You and your wife go home. You kept it for maybe 4, even 5 months, which would be a long time, and then the whole thing kind of fizzled and faded away. That's okay. The key thing is, you just have to reboot. It's okay. You're gonna get motivated by things for a time and then fail, but you gotta get back up and go at it again. And that's what is possible in Jesus Christ, right? Because He lived a perfect life, and He gives the benefits of that perfect life freely to you, so that you are counted before the Father as though you were Jesus Christ. So you can stand up and fall and stand up and fall, which is what you do in this life. You stand up and fall down. You stand up and you fall down. You stand up and you fall down. And you can get up each time because of the work of Jesus Christ. Your own failure can't defeat you because Jesus has defeated all your failures. Do you understand that? You have to believe that. If you don't believe that, when you, like, let's say you make some commitment this morning and you fail in it in 10 days. If you don't believe this about what Christ has done for you, you'll just be discouraged and quit. But I want you at that moment when you lose sight of the thing that you're trying to do and you recognize, oh, geez, I screwed up. When you get to that moment, you need to be able to say, it's okay, Christ died for my sin. Right? And at that moment, you're still able to get up because your sin isn't any more or any less washed away than it ever was. All right? Here's another way of saying it. Going forward from this point is not contingent on your success. It's contingent on the success of Jesus Christ, and He's already succeeded. Okay? So, in that sense, and I think this is what justification by faith means, you're a success. I mean, you know, in the sense of needing to accomplish what God has set before you, it's all accomplished in Jesus Christ that lets you fail, which you are going to do in this life because you are not yet glorified. You have to make some peace with that. I'm not asking you to make peace with not being holy. I'm just asking you to make peace with the fact that you're, from time to time, you're going to fall down. So I do want you to make some decision this morning. I'm going to do something to change this. I mean, maybe for Matthew, it's just praying as he goes out the door. Okay? Lisa and I made a big decision lately, and by God's grace, we're surviving it. But those decisions have the power to change your life. So we're going to break up into groups, and you need to do something. Do something. And just pray for God's grace in it. But don't be discouraged if 10 days from now you've lost sight of it. Just come back. Come back and say, Jesus, I lost sight of it. Give me strength to stay with this thing. All right? I'm also going to ask you to work out whatever accountability you can with the guys that you're going to be with. If work it out on whatever level works for you. If you want to share deeply and you feel comfortable with the guys you're with, good. If not, then share at whatever level is workable in that group. But try to find some kind of accountability. Look, Paul describes this life as a race and a fight and a war, okay? That means you're in combat. If you don't think you're in combat, it's the enemy who has or given you that idea or presented that idea to you. It's not Jesus. You're in combat. So it's a battle. I thought about this so much. This summer I started racing bicycles again. I hadn't raced a bike for 30 years. And I got back on, and it was really exciting, and it was really fun, and it was horribly exhausting, and I hated it. It was all that at the same time. I rode this one race, and the last 8 miles, it's hard to explain, but they were just horrible. And there was a woman who rode that race. This was a mountain bike race, and she said, I cried the last 8 miles. And I thought to myself, I wanted to cry the last 8 miles, but I was so angry I couldn't cry. But it was hard. It took everything I had. Well, this is life in Christ. It's hard. Read this text again. It's going to take everything you have. Don't think it's less than that. Okay? Does that make sense? So, I don't know. How many of us we got? Should we go into six groups?